Please do take a seat. And if you could pick up your pew Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16, which you'll find on page 841. I imagine musicians, you must find it easier. Do you want to go and sit in there? Because you'll be, so you can grab a Bible. So 841, Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, if Bible passages were given classifications like films in the cinema, the passage that we're looking at this morning would be X-rated. Ezekiel chapter 16 is not only one of the longest chapters in the Bible, it's also one of the most shocking. The imagery is in some places pornographic. Our modern versions toned down the language to make it less offensive. It's hardly surprising then that Ezekiel chapter 16 is rarely read or preached on in churches. I have certainly never heard or preached a sermon on this chapter before. However, Ezekiel chapter 16 is an important part of God's word for us. And if we don't get to grips with this chapter, we can't properly understand this great Old Testament book of Ezekiel. For those who are visitors, we're doing a series in this book of the Bible. Ezekiel was a prophet called by God to bring God's message to his people who are in exile in Babylon. The Jews in Babylon clung on to the fact that they were God's chosen people, and that however desperate things got for themselves in Babylon or for their countrymen who were still in Jerusalem, God would be on their side and protect them. And that kind of confidence was exacerbated by the fact that Jerusalem and its temple, where God had put his name and where God was worshipped, still stood intact. But the point was that Jerusalem would not be intact for much longer. God's judgment was going to fall on his own disobedient people. And God's purpose in this oracle he gave to Ezekiel is to give his people in Babylon a severe wake-up call. And the way that God does this is by telling them a story. A story with a meaning, an allegory, in which God corrects his people's kind of wrong perception of their own history. And as we go through this story together, we're going to consider not just what God was saying to those Jewish exiles in the 6th century, but also what he's telling us today about his nature, his character, and our relationship with him. So that's why we're going to have the Bible passage as I read, because it's so long, whilst I can preach through it. And although this might not be the first passage any of us would choose to look at on this congregational Sunday, it, as you shall see, it does have a number of pertinent applications for us. Let's just pray now before we can dig in. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. We thank you for open Bibles before us. We now ask that indeed you would speak to us through your word, that you would be our teacher by your spirit, that you would reveal your glory and minister to each one of us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at this chapter under four headings, or even chapters, and I've entitled the first one, The Compassionate Lover. As we're about to see, the God whom we worship is a passionate lover of his people. So, Sunita, could you please read to us verses 1 to 5?
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised.
Thank you very much. Now, it was the most appalling insult to the people of Jerusalem to trace their origins to the Canaanites. Canaanite culture was characterized by kind of the grossest of idolatries and behavior. But it was true. Abraham, before he was called by God was a moon worshipper, along with everyone else. Here is God reminding his people that there was no innate value or attractiveness about them, about the Jewish race, that God caused to set his love on them rather than on any other nation. And what was true of the origins of Israel as a nation is true of us. See, compared to the greatness and glory of God, and because of our kind of sinfulness as human beings, whoever we are, and whatever our background, to use the imagery of Ezekiel, all of us are by nature an abandoned newborn baby soaked in amniotic fluid and blood. But then we read of something wonderful. Zanita, can you please now read to us verses 6 to 14?
Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace round your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Thank you very much. Well, a wonderful picture this is of the way God showered prosperity on his people in Israel. There, he kind of picked Abraham out. And then he made a promise to him. And then he preserved Abraham's line. So that when it came to the time of Exodus under Moses, God brought the Israelites out of slavery and brought them to himself. And there he entered into a covenant with them. And so it continued right up to the glorious reigns of David and Solomon. God kept on showering blessing upon blessing on his people. From first to last, the story of Israel has been the story of God's loving and compassionate initiative on his people. So God transformed this abandoned, unwanted baby into a glorious beauty of international renown. She became a queen. And her beauty is not kind of the plastic beauty of a heavenly made-up beauty queen. No, rather, this is the natural beauty of someone who is loved unconditionally. One of the things I enjoy most about being a clergyman is taking weddings. As you can see from the contact sheet, there's one coming up very soon. Everybody's going to warmly invite you to attend. Now, weddings are invariably happy occasions. And at the front when I take them, I get the best view of all. And all brides on their wedding day positively glow. They glow because they're loved. And that aura of joy and happiness and well-being that they exude is very attractive. Well, God had made Israel beautiful among the nations. And God's love for us in Christ Jesus has made us beautiful too. There will be those of us here this morning who battle with really low self-esteem. You think of yourself as ugly and as worthless. But through his love poured out on you in Jesus Christ, God makes you beautiful. The Christian believer becomes God's bride, precious, holy, and beautiful in God's sight. That is what we become as we trust in Jesus. And this is not of our own doing. It's entirely the gift of God, just as Jerusalem owed all her beauty to God. Look again at verse 14. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect. You see where it came from? It came from God. He was the origin of it all. But sadly, this is not where the story ends. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty, and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. And so we now come to the second chapter in this story, which I've entitled The Jilted Lover. So this next chapter runs all the way from verses 15 to verse 34. And it tells a tale of pride and ingratitude and sordid prostitution. And in a moment, we'll have it read to us. But look again at the first phrase of verse 15, and you will see where all this vice begins. But you trusted in your beauty. Do you notice? Instead of trusting in God, they've started to trust in the gifts of God. It is the tragedy of the human condition that we human beings always keep trying to take possession of what is not ours. Or we put our trust, our reliance on what we've been given by God rather than God himself. We are all the creatures of a loving creator. All that we have and we are, we owe to God. This world, my life, my time, the air I breathe, my very existence, it is a gift of God. But so often we act as if our lives and the things that we have belong to us. We so often fail to acknowledge God the giver. And even those of us who claim the name Christian and come regularly to church, we can just give lip service to God. So we may sing his praises and listen to his words on a Sunday, but then we can, can't we? Just live from Monday to Saturday as if he wasn't there at all. Anyway, let's now hear God's indictment of his people. So, Sunita, can you please now read to us verses 15 to 34?
But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable, and even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include to Babylonia, a land of merchants, but even with this you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the sovereign Lord, when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute, when you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you.
All that Israel had and was a result of God's compassion and generosity. But what did she do? She began to worship other gods, even when involved, actually, the sacrificing of her own children. It was the reference to Molech there. And rather than trusting in God and relying on him, she engaged in a whole host of political alliances. And in doing so, squandered the kind of her God-given resources. And God describes such behavior as a beloved wife turning her back on a generous, compassionate, attentive husband and engaging in unrestrained, nymphomaniac behavior. Here is a wife who will spread her legs wide, because that actually is the literal translation of the Hebrew in verse 25. She will spread her legs wide to any man who takes her fancy. In fact, she'll even pay people to take advantage of her. It is an appalling description. It's shocking. But this is how God feels about our sin. This is what it does to him. See, God loves us. He has invested himself in us. And when we ignore him and go our own way, we are committing the most appalling adultery. Some of us may have experienced the trauma of marital unfaithfulness. If you have, you know that that infidelity strikes the very heart of your being. Well, you will have a particular insight into the pain God feels whenever we turn our back on him. We may be perhaps tempted to think that the sin of Israel that Ezekiel denounces is so kind of far removed from us. But actually, can't those of us who claim the name Christian, like Israel, take what God has freely and generously given to us and then kind of begin to trust in it and take pride in it? Rather than constantly recognizing that we are sinners saved by God's grace and that the only righteousness we have is the one that actually we're given by God, can't we sometimes think of ourselves as decent people who deserve their standing with God? And when that does happen, actually a horrid self-righteousness creeps into our heart, and actually we then become blind to a whole host of other adulterous behaviors. So we sell our souls and the souls of our children to the demands and values of our prevailing culture, rather than to the God who's given us our very lives. So that underneath a Christian veneer, what really matters most to us is perhaps our physical health and well-being, our comfort and our material security, our status, the respect of our family and friends, our career. These are the things actually that we seek after and serve, rather than seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Friends, when we stop living by faith, when we stop believing that all we have and we are, we owe to God, when we start to trust in our own moral goodness, then it isn't long before our outlook on life is that of the non-believer. And God is not indifferent. He won't kind of sit back and see his people denying him like that indefinitely. And so we come to the third chapter in this sorry tale, which I've entitled The Jealous Lover. Now, in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai, God said these words, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, isn't it? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we usually think of jealousy as a vice, but that's because we often confuse it with covetousness. It's one thing to desire something that belongs to someone else, that is envy or covetousness, and of course that is a gross evil. But it's quite another thing to guard with possessive zeal something that rightly and exclusively belongs to you. So, for instance, I'm jealous of my wallet. It's mine, but also mean I would be rightly angry if you came and tried to pinch it. Now, a husband and wife in a marriage belong to one another. We actually say that in every marriage service. They belong to each other. That's why actually God says at the end of verse 8, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, and you became mine. God's people belong to God twice over. We belong to him because he's our creator and everything we have comes from him. But we also belong to him because he has entered into an exclusive covenant with us, which is best understood as a marriage covenant. He did it with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he's done it with us through Jesus Christ. So if in the last section we saw something of the pain of God caused by Israel's idolatry and faithlessness, in this next section we see something of God's righteous anger and the judgment that follows that faithlessness. So, Sunita, could you please now read to us verses 35 to 43?
Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness and your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I'm going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers, and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. I will put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer pay your lovers. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you. I will be calm and no longer angry. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all your other detestable practices?
Thank you. See, God really cares about the attitudes and behavior of his people. And the extreme language throughout this chapter is intended to help us to really grasp that. See, God cannot be mocked. So there is a strong warning to any who kind of claim the name Christian, but who are high-handedly adopting the values of an arc of secular Western society rather than remaining true to God's revealed truth. That's why I think as a denomination we need to heed this warning. That's why we need to be much in prayer for this meeting happening this week of all the archbishops of the various provinces of the Anglican Communion. But it's not just them. As a church family here at St. Mary's, we need to heed this warning. As individual believers in Christ, we need to heed this warning. Our God is a jealous lover of his people. And he will not sit idly by if we kind of start jumping into bed with ideas and philosophies and behaviors that are antagonistic to his revealed truth. But, and wonderfully, despite all this, God is a gracious lover. Now, in this final section of chapter 16, which goes from 44 to 63, a new element is introduced into the allegory. So far, Israel has been pictured as an abandoned baby who grew up and became a wife and then turned to prostitution. But now, actually, her true mother and sisters appear to join the family brothel. So, Cynthia, can you now read to us just verses 44 to 48?
Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom. You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done.
Thank you. See, God again reminds his people of their pagan origins and then describes Sodom and Samaria as her two sisters. Now, in the Bible, the pagan city of Sodom is held up actually as the epitome of everything that is cruel and debauched and godless, which is inevitably leading to God's judgment, just as his judgment fell on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Samaria, meanwhile, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, well, that had already been wiped out because of her spiritual adultery and idolatry. But, says God, these two sisters of yours were tame compared to you. And at first glance, it seems that the reason Ezekiel adds these two new characters is simply to keep on underlying the horror of Jerusalem's sin. And actually, that impression continues in verses 49 to 52, which we won't have read. But then in 53, there's a sudden change. Let me read that, verse 53. However, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them, so that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all you have done in giving them comfort. See, just as Sodom and Samaria came under the judgment of God, so was Jerusalem. It was going to happen. There was no avoiding it. But along with Samaria and Sodom, Jerusalem's fortunes are going to be restored. It was very humbling for God's people in Jerusalem and those exiles in Babylon to have to acknowledge that they belong to the same family of sin as Sodom and Samaria. But at the same time, wonderfully, God is promising to restore his people, despite what they've done. Cynthia, can you read for us for a final time the last verses of the chapter? That's verses 59 to 63.
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Thank you. You do see that verse 60. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. He's talking about two covenants. Here is a new covenant which God is going to establish with his people, an everlasting one. Here is God promising the restoration of the relationship of love with his people. She's going to be a queen again. Although Jerusalem of old was a promiscuous adulterer, deserving to be divorced by God and cut off him forever, God, in his unfathomable grace, can't cast her off. He'll make a new, everlasting covenant with her. And friends, here is God promising the coming of the Lord Jesus. And with Jesus, not only is Israel offered a restoration of her marriage to God, but so are Gentiles like you and me. We can know God as our compassionate lover. We can become his cherished queen. Let me close with 3 points of application. First, do you see what you are naturally like? Do you see the similarities between yourself and Jerusalem of old? Do you recognize the pitiful state you are naturally in without Christ? See, we are as helpless and as lost as a newly born abandoned baby. Think of that picture, newly born abandoned baby. That is what we are naturally like. Do you perceive all the blessings, both material and spiritual, that God has lavished upon you? Or do we take them for granted and treat them as a divine right? Do you see how offensive it is to God when we disregard his word and ways and just ape the desires and values of secular Britain? When we seek comfort rather than holiness? But then second, do you see what God is like? Do you see his passion for you, his love for you? Do you see, if you're a Christian believer, how he has lovingly picked you up from the squalor of a life without him? If you're not yet trusting in Christ, do you see how God wants to bless you and prosper you? How he wants to make you beautiful beyond compare? Do you see the wonder of Jesus? Do you see how Jesus has made atonement for your sin so that God can be gracious to you? Do you see that although human marriage is a great and precious thing, it is only a picture to us of a far greater thing for which we were all made? Do you see how your deepest and most fundamental needs can only be met by this divine lover? And then finally, do you see how precious church is? I suspect as I preach this sermon, we've been applying all this to ourselves as individuals. And that's absolutely right, we do need to do that. But actually, in this allegory, the bride is Israel and Jerusalem. And in the New Testament, those categories find their fulfillment in the church. It's not me as an individual that God has betrothed to himself. It is me as part of Christ's body, the church. And given God's passion and love for his church, how can I, as a believer, be anything other than wholeheartedly committed to and passionate about the local body of Christ, of which I'm a part? We'll just have a moment to reflect on all that. And then Sam will announce our final him.